Has God rejected his people? The answer, absolutely not. In spite of her sin, in spite of her disobedience, in spite of her rejection of the Messiah and his gospel, listen carefully, Israel remains the people of God.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom begins an important new series titled Israel's Current Spiritual Condition. Here's the central question we'll explore. Will God ever abandon or forsake his people? This question often arises as it relates to God's chosen people in the Old Testament, specifically the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul addresses this directly with remarkable clarity. Pastor Tom will guide us through Paul's teaching, explaining that although a majority of Jewish people have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, God's faithfulness endures. There's a divine promise that points to a future moment of repentance where they turn to him. And Tom, could you help us understand how this important portion of Scripture is woven into the overall theme of Romans?
Well, at the beginning of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul captures really the heart of the book of Romans in this expression, the gospel of God. And from there, Paul lays out what is a compelling case for the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But in chapters 9 through 11, the third great section of the book of Romans, Paul defends that gospel by dealing with the doctrine of election, the spiritual condition of Israel, and God's unbreakable promises to them. In this series, we're going to consider together how God is a faithful God that not only makes promises, but he will bring them to pass. Specifically, he will bring future salvation to Israel.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Today, we begin a new chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. But before we get into the details of this magnificent chapter, I want to lift us again above the tree line so that we can see the entire forest. Romans, as we've discovered over the years we've been studying it together, is about the gospel of God. And at the center of the gospel is the great truth of justification by faith, that God declares believing sinners to be right with him by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, received through faith alone. Now, with that in mind, let me just remind you of how this great letter to the Romans unfolds. You have in the first 17 verses an introduction. And then after that, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, running through the end of chapter 4, you have the gospel explained as Paul unpacks this great truth of justification by faith alone, both the need for that gospel and exactly what that gospel is. The second major movement of this letter I've entitled The Gospel Experienced. It's the effects of justification. Chapters 5 through 8 describe the immediate effects of our justification and the long-term effects as well. Now, we are studying the third great section of Paul's letter, and it's the gospel defended. Election, Israel, and God's promises in chapters 9 through 11. Again, let me remind you of how those three chapters, chapters 9 through 11, unfold. Here's the argument that sort of unfolds in these great chapters. You have, first of all, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, an introduction, Israel's rejection of God's gospel. In those verses, Paul poses a very simple but profound question. Why have so many of God's chosen people rejected their Messiah and his gospel? In response to that question, Paul gives three answers. The first answer is the reality of divine election in chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 29. Here we learn that not all of the ethnic descendants of Abraham have ever or will ever be saved. And that was never God's plan. And that's demonstrated by the reality of sovereign election, as Paul unfolds it through several generations of the descendants of Abraham. The second answer that he gives to this question of why so few Jewish people have believed is the reality of human responsibility, beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, running through the end of chapter 10. And here he reminds us that the reason people are saved earlier in chapter 9 is because of election, but the reason people are lost is because of human responsibility. The reason they have not believed is their own responsibility. They have chosen to reject God's gospel and to embrace a false gospel. His third answer to the question is the reality of God's faithfulness. And that brings us to the passage we begin to study today. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 32. In this chapter, Paul concludes his arguments by explaining that God is always faithful to his promises. And that means that he still has a plan for Abraham's ethnic descendants. Although the Jewish people as a whole have not recognized their Messiah, they have not embraced his gospel, still God remains faithful to his promises to them. He will continue to treat the nation as a whole, all the physical descendants of Abraham, as his special people. And he will preserve a remnant of them as true believers, and someday in the future, as he says in chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. Now let me show you how Paul develops this idea of God's faithfulness in chapter 11, verses 1 through 32. There are two large sections in this passage, two major sections within this answer regarding God's faithfulness. And they're easy to see. Each of them begins in exactly the same way. Look at verse 1. And notice the syntax. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Now go down to verse 11. You see exactly the same approach. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Those two questions and negative responses divide this answer that Paul gives about God's faithfulness. Each of the sections also draws to a close in the same way with a series of quotations from the Old Testament. If you have a Bible that somehow marks out Old Testament quotations, you'll notice verses 8 through 10 at the end of the first half clearly are Old Testament quotations. And then you'll also see verses 26 and 27 are Old Testament quotations. So there are these two large sections then. Let me explain to you their point. The two sections are verses 1 through 10, Israel's current spiritual condition, and verses 11 through 32, Israel's future spiritual salvation. Israel's current spiritual condition and Israel's future spiritual salvation. Today, we begin to consider the first of these sections, verses 1 through 10, Israel's current spiritual condition. Let's read it together. You follow along. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now these 10 verses describe for us Israel's current spiritual condition. And the description falls under two headings. In verses 1 through 6, we learn that a remnant is saved by grace. And in verses 7 through 10, the rest are hardened by sin. Let me say that again. In verses 1 through 6, we learn that a remnant is saved by grace. And in verses 7 through 10, the rest are hardened by sin. First of all, then, as we begin our study of this section, Paul reminds us in verses 1 through 6 that a remnant is saved by grace. But Paul doesn't begin by making that affirmation. Instead, notice he begins with a rhetorical question. What is the question? Here it is. Has God permanently rejected Israel? Notice verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Paul begins with this rhetorical question in order to introduce the next part of his argument. But the question is, what prompts him to ask this question in the first place? Why would he even anticipate this objection? Notice the word then. I say then. That Greek word is a very familiar word to students of the Apostle Paul. It's usually translated therefore. In other words, Paul introduces the question in verse 1, therefore, generally because of all that he has said back in chapters 9 and 10, but specifically because of what he just said at the end of chapter 10. Remember verse 21 of chapter 10? God describes Israel as disobedient and obstinate. And then you go to the couple of verses before that, and Paul tells us that God has made those who were not his people, the Gentiles, his people. Now, when you understand that, what's the logical response? What's the first question you have in response to God thinks Israel is obstinate and disobedient, and he's now saving Gentiles? Well, it's perfectly logical then. Verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? The question is perfectly understandable in light of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, her Messiah, and her equally violent rejection of the righteousness based on faith. In light of that, has God rejected his people? The answer comes in verse 1, absolutely not. Paul puts it in verse 1, may it never be. Paul loves that expression. We've already seen it a number of times in the book of Romans. It's the strongest, polite way to say never. Not going to happen. It speaks of what is repugnant, even unthinkable. Paul says it is unthinkable that God would reject his people. But Paul isn't content here to deny this idea in the general terms of that expression, may it never be. Notice in verse 2, he denies it directly by using the same wording and affirming the positive. Notice what he says. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In spite of her sin, in spite of her disobedience, in spite of her rejection of the Messiah and his gospel, listen carefully, Israel remains the people of God. Now, the first half of verse 2 has more to say, and we'll come back to it shortly. But notice again the question. Paul has raised the simple question, has God permanently rejected Israel? His answer, absolutely not. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to provide us with the proof of that assertion. The proof. Paul doesn't ask us to take his word for it, although obviously as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he could have done so. Instead, he puts forth here in this passage several convincing pieces of evidence to prove to us that God has not rejected his people. The first piece of evidence is personal, and it's Paul's own conversion to Christ. Paul's own conversion to Christ. Notice what he says in verse 1. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we've talked about this before, but the word Jew is a political or a national description of the Jewish people. But the term Israelite describes the special spiritual and religious position of the Jewish people. You see, Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob in Genesis 32, which means a prince with God. And later in that same chapter, God described his descendants that way. And specifically, he uses this word to describe them as those God specially chose, like Jacob, to belong to him and to be a part of his plan of redemption. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I have that special spiritual position. And then he adds, notice, a descendant of Abraham. Literally, the Greek text says, out of the seed of Abraham. Paul says, listen, I'm no proselyte to Judaism. I am a physical descendant of Abraham. And then he adds, and I am of the tribe of Benjamin. To all of us Gentiles sitting here, that doesn't mean much, but it meant a lot to the Jewish people because Benjamin had a special heritage. That tribe did. Because the person Benjamin was the only son of Jacob that was born in the Promised Land. In addition, the city of Jerusalem, Israel's capital, was within the territory given to Benjamin. And only the tribe of Benjamin stayed faithful to the covenant promises that God made to David and to the tribe of Judah. You remember, after the division of the kingdom, after the death of Solomon's son, and the 10 tribes in the north, they followed after the idols that Jeroboam built and created. But there were two tribes in the south, Judah, from which David had come and from which the Messiah would come, and guess the other tribe that remained faithful? It was Benjamin. Benjamin. So Paul obviously had a stellar Jewish pedigree. But the question is, why? Why does he say all of this about himself? Well, notice the little word for. When you read your Bible, understand that often it's the little words that carry the biggest and greatest meaning. And that's true here as well. That little word, F-O-R. In other words, what Paul describes about himself is one of the reasons that he's giving us that God could not have rejected his people. But what's the point he's making? Well, there are two ways to understand Paul's point here. He could be denying that God has rejected Israel in the simple light of his being Jewish. In other words, it could be something like this. You could read verse 1 like this. Listen, since I'm Jewish, and I could never, in light of that, entertain the idea that God has cast off his people. So of course he hasn't abandoned his people. That's possible. But it's more likely that he's making another point. In the second half of verse 1, Paul is denying that God has rejected Israel, not in light of his being Jewish, but in light of his being a Jewish Christian. His being a Jewish Christian. As a Jewish Christian, Paul is living proof that God has not abandoned his people Israel. Because if there's just one believing Jew, no one can say that God has rejected Israel completely. Paul alone is a remnant. But of course, as he will show us in the next few verses, many other Jewish people were and still are being saved by believing in their Messiah and embracing his gospel. And think for a moment about Paul himself. Just think about this. If you wanted to prove that God was still faithful to his people Israel, could you pick a better example than the Apostle Paul? What greater proof could there be that God had not abandoned Israel because of her unbelief than saving Saul of Tarsus? No one in the first century more powerfully exemplified Israel's unbelief than Saul before the Damascus Road experience. That God showed him mercy proves that God has not abandoned Israel because of her unbelief. In fact, Paul uses himself as an example of this. If you're Jewish and you have not believed in Jesus as your Messiah, or you're Gentile and maybe you've heard the gospel many times, but you are not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ and you know it, and you've ever wondered, would God even accept me in light of my sin, in light of my life of rebellion? Maybe I've lived decades in rebellion against God, or even worse, in self-righteousness, thinking I didn't need the Redeemer, I didn't need the Messiah. How would God respond to me? Paul says, listen carefully, God saved me to prove that he'll save anyone. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is exactly what Paul says. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, it is a trustworthy statement. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ, that's Christos in Greek, that's Messiah, that Messiah Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Now listen, Paul is not being self-effacing here. He's not saying, I'm a really bad sinner. No, he means it. I mean, go back and look at how he describes himself in verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul was a man given to violence. He tortured Christians. He went to other cities to arrest them. He killed them. And he blasphemed the true God by all of his behavior. He says, verse 15, I am the worst. Now watch verse 16. Yet for this reason, notice, here's the reason I found mercy. Here's the reason Jesus Christ saved me. I love this. Notice what he says. So that in me as the worst, Jesus Messiah might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, you want to know why God saved me? You ever wonder why in the world would God pick Saul? It wasn't because he was great material to work with. It was because he was the worst material to work with. And it was to prove to every single person who wonders how God would receive them if they came in repentance and faith like Paul did, listen, if he'll take me, if he will save me, then he will save you. That's the point. So Paul says, listen, you want proof that God hasn't abandoned his people? Well, just look at me. Look at my conversion. Look at what God did with me. Look at my unbelief, and God didn't reject me for that unbelief. He sought me out and redeemed me amazingly, graciously. There's a second piece of evidence back in our text, Romans 11, and it's biblical. And specifically, the evidence is God's Old Testament promises not to forsake his people. Now, this is not directly stated, but it is implicit. It is implicit in the question Paul asks and in the answer he gives. Because in both the question and the answer, he borrows Old Testament language explicitly, directly. Look at the question in verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? And look at the answer in verse 2. God has not rejected his people. Now, the wording of both of those comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God explicitly states that he will never forsake or abandon his people. Let me show you. Go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And here's what I want you to see. If you could read Greek and you could compare the Greek of our text, both the question and the answer, with the Greek of the first two passages I'm going to give you, you'll see they're identical. Paul is borrowing Old Testament language here. And what's remarkable is the context from which he borrows it. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. The context here is the people have, contrary to God's purposes and really in rejection of God himself, they've said, we don't want this ethereal spiritual king who comes in the Shekinah glory cloud. We want a real king like the other nations around us. Verse 19. When Samuel has confronted them, they all, verse 18, feared greatly. Then, verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. In other words, repent and get back on the path of following the Lord. That's great advice always. Verse 21, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Now watch verse 22. This is why Samuel is saying, I want you to turn and repent and come back to the Lord in spite of your sin, your rejection of him. Verse 22, because The Lord, Yahweh, will not abandon his people. Why? On account of his great name. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. And he uses exactly the same wording as in our text. The Lord will not reject his people. Can't happen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Israel's Current Spiritual Condition. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.